Exodus chapter 15 is where we are this morning. We sit on a 10-acre piece of property that was only supposed to be 9.5 acres. The houses that are right out here weren't supposed to be there. That was supposed to be a sewage lift station. And as we got closer to closing the deal, I began to have conversations with the land developer here. And I was like, is there any way we could do something about that? Well, he wasn't really planning on that, but he promised me that he'd go back and look and see what he could do. And the solution that they came up with was to relocate the lift station to add these houses here, which was basically going to take away about 0.5 acre from what we were going to buy. But in his kindness, he went ahead and extended our property by 0.5 acre that way. Well, the man that we had secured as our real estate agent to help us secure this piece of property really kind of took the land developer to task and called him a cheat and a scoundrel and all of those kinds of things. And the land developer didn't take too kindly to that. And so one day he called me and he said, Kevin, I just am calling to tell you that the deal on Beamer is off. And I said, what? And he's like, I just got off the phone with your realtor. The deal on Beamer is off. I'm like, wait a minute. You want to fill me in? And so through the course of a long conversation, we kind of came, or he kind of laid down the following edicts. Edict number one is, I will never again have a conversation with your land developer. I will only talk to you. I'm 37 years old. I have no idea what I'm doing. And panic sets in. And so in my daily prayer time, I just began to pray, Lord, if this thing's going to come through and if this is going to be the victory, then you got to provide it, because I am way out of my league here. If some of you that were around back then, you remember our land developer. Tall, handsome, bald, dark eyes that were blue like lipid pools. He was always dressed in a double-breasted suit and a white pressed shirt and a hand-painted silk tie, Italian shoes. I mean, the dude was a dealer now. And he was serious. He wasn't going to talk to anybody but me. Well, the Lord honored that prayer. And the Lord put people in my life like Marie Flickinger. The Lord put people in my life like other land developers that just paths we happened to cross. Long story short, we wound up getting the deal done, and we only paid for 9.5 acres and have 10. And so the Lord worked everything out, because our God is a God who triumphs. He intervenes when we are absolutely out of our league, when we are absolutely out of our depth. And this is what we see in Exodus chapter 15, is this is a celebration of a God who triumphs. It's a song of praise of a God who brings victory. If you were here last week, you saw the Hebrew people make it through the Red Sea and come out on the other side, and the army of Egypt destroyed. And now it's time to appropriately respond to salvation. And so the people appropriately respond to the salvation of God by praise, celebration, worship. He had done for them what they could not have done for themselves. They were prepared for battle, but they were not ready for war. We talked about that last week. And God came through as He promised He would. And when God came through as He promised He would, their immediate response was to praise. Exodus chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and the rider He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. Yahweh is His name. If you look at verse 2, it says, the Lord is my strength, the Lord is my song, the Lord is my salvation. I want to talk about those three things this morning. He is my strength. When I have absolutely no idea what to do or how to do it, He is my strength. When I am backed up against the Red Sea of cancer or debt or family struggle or relationship strife or marriage problems or wayward children, He is the path forward. He is the way through. It's a strong statement that's made here. My strength, my song, my salvation. He proved Himself worthy when He destroyed the armies of Egypt. You look at verse 3 and it says, "The Lord is a warrior. Yahweh is His name. Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is His name." And Yahweh doesn't fight with conventional weapons. Yahweh doesn't fight with horses and chariots. There's a passage in the Old Testament that talks about Him sending an angel one night. Angels have two purposes in the Scripture. Angels are warriors, and angels are messengers. Well, on this particular night, He sends one angel as a warrior, and in one night, that one angel kills 186,000 people. Scripture records that for us. He doesn't fight with conventional weapons, but He always brings about the victory. And Moses and the people understood that celebration, worship, praise was the right thing to do. His right hand is glorious in power, the song says. His majesty throws His opponents down, the songwriter says. His anger consumes them like a fire eats up stubble. The breath of His nostrils is the wind that blows back the waters and holds them so that they become like a wall. Our God doesn't have conventional warfare tactics. He is a warrior from His own strength, which is something that we do not comprehend. Moses describes the pagan nations that have heard about the great victory. Verse 14 through 16, "The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed, trembling, seized are the leaders of Moab. The inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them." Why? "Because of the greatness of your arm. All the rabble nations of the earth have seen from the wrath of God has just been His arm, and they have melted away. They are as still as stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased." How is it possible to stand when you are weak? You have to depend on somebody to help you. Sis, new bride Kristen will graduate from physical therapy school in May. One of the things she carries with her everywhere she goes when she leaves the house is something called a gait belt. It's just a thick band of canvas, a couple loops on the end. And every time she goes in to see a patient, she straps that around their waist and she stands behind them and she holds them up. Usually they're in a walker or on a cane, but they're using something to help them. And there Kristen stands with the gait belt holding them up. We stand when we ask for help. We hold on when we ask for help. We grit it out when we ask for help. Why are we so reluctant to ask for help? Why are the children of God so reluctant to not only depend on God, but why are we so reluctant to depend on each other? Why are we so arrogant to assume that we have all we need for our spiritual journey without seeking the discipling of someone else. Maybe we've just been doing it a long time and feel like, well, I know it all already. Maybe we're afraid that if we ask someone else for help, the dark places in our life will be exposed. And yet we struggle. We struggle. Remember chapter 14? Be still. Stand firm and watch, because the Lord will fight for you. We don't need to be strong. We need to recognize that the Lord is my strength. Isaiah 41, fear not, I am with you. Do not be dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. Philippians 4, 13, my God will supply. 2 Corinthians 9, 8, God is able, so that you will have all sufficiency in all things at all times. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. Psalm 23, 6, His goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. 2 Corinthians 12, 9, He says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Psalm 50, 15, David writes, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. My triumphant God is the source of my strength. I don't have to be strong, because He is. And He fights for me with unconventional and heavenly weapons and resources. But secondly, my triumphant God rejuvenates my praise. He rejuvenates my praise. The Lord is my strength, they sang, and my song. He's my strength. He's my song. He's my praise. Verse 1 says, then Moses and the Israelites sang. Then what? Well, then connects it to chapter 14. After the salvation came the praise. Salvation is what put this song in their heart. The miracles of God in their life is what put this song in their heart. Chapter 14 is the story of salvation, and salvation always demands a response of praise. How's your praise today? How's your praise today? Did you come in this morning thinking, my praise is on high alert? Or did you come in today thinking, don't feel like participating much today? Why is it that we think that praise only happens in this place at 10 o'clock? Why isn't praise a part of our everyday practice? Why isn't praise something that just naturally flows out of us? Anybody in here been born again? If you've been born again, praise should be a natural outflow of your salvation. Yeah, life's hard. Yeah, life punches you in the throat often, more times than it doesn't. The world's a mess. We're still in a season of violence and virus and vitriol and venom. A lot of that would be diminished and dampened if our praise was right. But our praise can't be right if our heart's not right. And our heart's not right if we're not grateful for the salvation that we have. Jesus did for you the very thing that you could never do for yourself, and that was provide you salvation. The Scripture promises us that He shows up when we offer our praise. He makes His presence felt, and He makes His presence known when we offer our praise. David writes in Psalm 22, you are holy, enthroned on the praises of your people. It's a great word, enthroned. is the Hebrew word yashab. And it means to sit and dwell. King James says, the Lord inhabits your praise. What does it mean to inhabit something? It means to move in and to take possession there. You are holy. And you sit and dwell. You move in and take over and reside on the praises of your people. God seems so far away from me, Pastor, I just don't know what I'm going to do. How's your praise? Because if your praise is pitiful, your God's going to be pitiful too. My triumphant God rejuvenates my praise. He is the victor. He shows up when we offer Him sincere praise. They were singing and praising at creation. The Bible tells us that the morning stars sang together. The Bible tells us that the angels praised and shouted for joy. There was singing and praising throughout the entire Old Testament. He put a new song in my mouth, David says. A hymn of praise in my heart, David says. The prophet Isaiah says, the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing and shouts of praise. The Christ follower in the New Testament is encouraged to sing praises to the Lord. The Scripture says, let the word of Christ dwell in you as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. With what? With gratitude in your heart. Praise is always connected to gratitude, because when you are grateful for your salvation, praise will follow. Are you grateful for what Christ has done for you? And I'm not just talking about, oh yes, I'm a Christ follower, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to live like I want to now, but I've been promised that I'm going to go to heaven someday. I would check myself. I would evaluate my salvation. Because that's not what salvation is. Salvation is knowing that you are wrecked and that God unwrecked you when He sent His Son to die on the cross. And when you made a conscious choice to believe in and belong to and live for Jesus Christ. Once we understand the essential role of praise and singing and music in particular, it becomes clear why Exodus 15 is so beautiful. These people had just been saved. What did they need to do? They needed to respond to the salvation that they just experienced. And praise is always an appropriate response to being saved. Psalm 106, David reminds the nation, hundreds of years after this experience, Yahweh saved them for His name's sake. You understand why you're saved? You were saved for His name's sake. You're not saved so you can live however you want and then go to heaven someday. You were saved for His name's sake. To make His mighty power known, He rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up. He led them through the depths and through the desert. He saved them from the hand of the foe, from the hand of the enemy. He redeemed them. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them survived. And they believed His promises and what? Sang His praise. My triumphant God is the source of my strength, and my triumphant God should rejuvenate my praise. See, I don't think God's rescued me lately. Oh, man. If you think that, then you're just not looking. Because He rescues us all the time and in 1,000 different ways. A third, my triumphant God secures my salvation. Again, verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Realize that your salvation is not you. You have nothing to do with it. Your salvation is all God. He becomes your salvation. There is no salvation apart from Him. Salvation in no one else, the New Testament tells us. And just like the Hebrews, he takes you from the bondage of your sin to the bondage of forgiveness and freedom. Verse 13, Exodus chapter 15. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Remember, the story of Exodus mirrors the story of the gospel. Living in Egypt represents living in bondage to sin. The Passover represents the salvation provided by the sacrificed lamb. The walking through the Red Sea pictures our obedience to follow Christ and passing through the waters of baptism. And so there's a mirror image here. And all of this points to the freedom that you and I have in Christ. Because Christ reigns in our lives, we are not free to do what we want. Anybody else besides me struggle with doing what you want? My life, in my opinion, would be so much more fun if I just got to do what I want. Almost always ends bad. Almost always ends bad. I don't want to be obedient sometimes. I don't want to love my neighbor sometimes. Certainly don't want to love my enemy. I don't want to witness to the new people that just moved in next door. I tried that for 20 years, the people that were there the first time. They still don't know Jesus. Jesus and I will wrestle this out. And I'll do what he asked me to do. But sometimes you just don't want to. But then I remember, you realize what you've been set free from? Don't you think your enemies need to at least hear from you what you've been set free from? Don't you think your neighbors at least deserve to hear what you've been set free from? You know who you are. I know who you are. You know you can't do this without me. I know you can't do this without me. Why don't you just let me be me in you so that you can be obedient and be taken from your bondage to freedom? Going to be inconvenient? Yep. Going to be doing things you're uncomfortable with? Yep. Going to require your time? Yep. Going to require your intentionality? Yep. But being in bondage to obedience is far superior than being in bondage to self or sin. He opened the prison doors. He's loosened our chains. He's declared us righteous. Well, I don't feel righteous this morning. No. It's not predicated on what you feel. It's predicated on the truth. And if you will know the truth, then the truth will set you free. And the truth is that when you made a conscious choice to believe in, belong to, and live for Jesus Christ, then there is no condemnation in you, and you are not in bondage to your past or your present or your future. You are in Christ, and He is in you, and there is freedom there. What a paradox. What a conundrum. It's the Christian journey. The last shall be first. The slave shall be free. The humble shall be exalted. My triumphant God secures my salvation, and He takes me from bondage to freedom, but He also transforms my bitterness to joy. So here's the scene. They've made it through the Red Sea. They've come out on the other side. That was a saving thing that God had done for them. They saw, they believed, they worshiped. But what comes next? The part of the chapter that Doug didn't read for you talks about they're wandering now, or not they're wandering, but their journey now into the desert. If you read part of the rest of chapter 15, it says they're now 3 days removed from the Red Sea, and there's not any water to be found in the desert anywhere. We're mission critical at this point. You can live without food for 3 days. You can't live without water more than about 3 days. And we're not talking about just a few gallons to knock the dust out of your mouth. We're talking about 1.5 to 2 million people plus livestock in the desert. People need a drink. They're thirsty. So what comes after the salvation? What comes after the baptism? What comes after the obedience? What's next? After saving faith, what is next is the process of sanctification. And the process of sanctification is a lifelong process. Sometimes it's like you're thirsty in the desert. Sanctification is hard and it is difficult. It is rough being conformed to the holiness of God. It is difficult being conformed into the image of the Son of Jesus Christ. And yet this is the call on your life and mine. All of you that raise your hand and say, yep, I'm a Christ follower, then this is the process of sanctification. It doesn't mean it was without joy, but it is not struggle-free. Being a disciple is not struggle-free. Being a disciple is not pie in the sky by and by. We don't encounter salvation and then celebrate and then follow straight into the easy path and go, hey, sanctified. Don't work like that. It's a long process. It's an arduous process. It's an intentional process. And sometimes it can be bitter. Here's what happens. They finally come to a place where there's water. And they taste it. And it's bitter water. It's not safe for human or animal consumption. Verse 22. Moses led Israel from the Red Sea and they went into the desert of Sur. 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water because the water was bitter. So the people grumbled against Moses. Poor Mo. What are we to drink? And Moses cried out to the Lord. Again, Moses points them back to God. What are we to drink? And the Lord showed him a piece of wood. And he threw that piece of wood into the water, and the water became sweet. It became drinkable. It became potable. It was good water. And it was abundant water. To take care of the needs of 1.5 million people plus livestock, plus the refilling of the cisterns and the tanks and the canteens. I want you to know this morning that God can take what is bitter in your life and He can turn it into something sweet. Indulge me to draw a simple parallel. And don't take it for more than simply what I'm speaking of today. But everything in the Old Testament points to the cross of Calvary. Everything in the Old Testament points us to Jesus and His salvation and His saving work for us. So I think we can draw some parallels here. Imagine that you and I are caught in the bitterness of sin or the bondage of apathy. We're broken and battered and bewildered. And then from the wood of the cross, Jesus plunges Himself headlong into our life. And when you look to Christ from the wooden cross and you trust Him, then the bitterness of sin becomes the joy of salvation. So I have to ask you this morning, would you trust the cross of Christ today? As you slug your way down this road of sanctification, would you trust the cross of Christ today? The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my song. The Lord is my salvation. Sin is defeated, and forgiveness is freely offered. Because Jesus was nailed to the wood, and His sacrifice on the wood takes away the bitterness of our bondage. During our time of singing, it is your invitation to say, yes, Jesus, You will be my strength. You will be my song. You will be my salvation. If that's your decision today, then come and kneel at the cross and talk to Jesus about that. His mercies are new every single day. That means this morning you get a brand new do-over. Doesn't matter how bad you messed up this weekend or last week. What matters is what you do at the moment of this invitation and whether or not Jesus will be your strength, your song, and your salvation. You say, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to get started. That's why I stand down here, so that you and I can begin that process together. As you listen to the leadership of the Lord, decide today that Jesus Christ will be your strength, your song, and your salvation. Father, as the people stand and as they sing, pray that you would move them to you. Move them to the altar. Move them to a dissatisfaction with where they are in their spiritual journey. And may they take up the cause to advance being a disciple in their life. Help them during this time of invitation. In your name, amen.